Well, can I draw your attention back to the passage that we read earlier, to Acts chapter 2. I want to focus particularly on the sermon of Peter, but we'll be looking around that a little bit. As the title of the book of Acts gives you a clue as to what it's about, it's called the Acts of the Apostles. It's about what those early church leaders did, how even in the face of intense persecution, they spread the gospel, of course, with the help and leading, guiding of the Holy Spirit. And I love how my study Bible summarizes the book of Acts. It says that Acts is a roadmap of the progress of the church into the entire ancient world. It presents Christianity on the march. And I love that last phrase, Christianity on the march. It conjures up images, doesn't it, of Roman soldiers marching to victorious battle. And as we read through the book of Acts, you see that the Christians in the book of Acts did not consider it an option not to be on the march. In fact, they were following their commanding officer's orders. And you find them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so in Jesus' eyes, there was no such thing as a Christianity that wasn't on the march. And that's what we see. That's what I want us to consider this morning is what does a Christianity that is on the march do? What does it do? Now, there's a context. As we come into chapter 2, there's a context to it all, isn't there? Chapter 1 links, of course, to the end of the Gospels, Jesus' ascension, his last words to his disciples, which include him telling them to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. They don't actually go to the ends of the earth immediately. They stay, don't they? They stay in Jerusalem. They're waiting for something. It says in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, that they were constantly in prayer and that they were waiting for that promised gift of the Holy Spirit. And that is what we read this morning. It descends upon them. As they go out into Jerusalem, they preach, don't they? They are filled by the Holy Spirit, it says, chapter 2, verse 4. They speak, it says, in other tongues, so that those who were there, those Jews that had come to Jerusalem from all over, could actually understand them speaking in his or her own tongue. And some of them are utterly amazed, but others make fun of them. And it is at this point that I think Christianity begins its march. So what does it do first? Number one, it stands up. A Christianity that is on the march stands up. And you see that in verses 14 to 16. You see in verse 14, "Then Peter stood up with the 11. This is a very different Peter to the one that we read of in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 74. "Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, 'Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times.' And he went outside and he wept bitterly." This is also a very different group of disciples that you read of in the same chapter of Matthew. It says there that all the disciples deserted Jesus and fled. So there has been a change, and let me suggest a very drastic change. Notice the description in verse 14. Peter raises his voice. This is not the Peter who is terrified about what people would think of him. There is a deep confidence here. He says, "All of you who live in Jerusalem, you listen carefully to what I say." He is showing a remarkable authority. Now, they've just been mocked, haven't they? They've just been made fun of, and it's that mockery that he sorts out immediately. He reasons with the Jews before him. He says, in effect, There's no way that these people, these other disciples, are drunk, because you should know that it is customary for Jews on Sabbath days and on days like this during festivals, they fast until the fourth hour, in other words, 10 o'clock in the morning. So they haven't drunk a thing. He's standing up for the apostles. He's standing up for himself, and therefore he's standing up for the cause of Christ. The question is, what has brought this drastic change in the lives of these disciples? Well, you see it in verse 32. God, Peter says, has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Peter and the other disciples had seen Jesus being executed and then coming back to life 3 days later. In one moment, all their dreams of a Messiah that would come and kick out the Romans, they realized that their dreams had never been big enough at that empty tomb and the fact of a risen Savior. Jesus really was alive. He'd beaten death once and for all, proving that he truly was who he said he was, proving that his death truly was the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world, and the disciples, by that, are transformed. And it's a question for us this morning, isn't it? Has the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the actual fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, transformed our lives? As Christians, we say that we serve a risen Savior. We do not follow or worship a man who is dead and buried. We trust in Christ, who is alive forevermore. We know that because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear of death is gone. We know that this life is not all there is. As Christians, we will be resurrected from the dead because Jesus has broken the power of death. And we get fantastic scriptures that describe this, don't we? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And I love 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I think the resurrection of Jesus kind of changes things, doesn't it? Has it transformed your life? Has it transformed my life? Have we been transformed by the resurrection of Jesus in such a way that we are willing, like the disciples, to stand for him, whatever the cost? The resurrection is one thing, but I think there is something more here that explains this transformation. Peter stands up because he has been transformed by the resurrection of Jesus, yes. But there's something more, and you see it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. The resurrection and ascension of Jesus meant that his promise to them of the gift of the Holy Spirit would be fulfilled. Here's the thing. Peter stood because he had the Holy Spirit. He had the Holy Spirit in him. Peter was filled with that Holy Spirit. God was in him. Do we as Christians crave, really crave, to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What a privilege it is that we have as Christians. We have that Holy Spirit in us. Do we crave to be filled with the Holy Spirit in such a way that we may stand? Simply put, do we crave to have the Holy Spirit in our lives more and more so that we may be better witnesses? You read later on in the book of Acts, Peter and John, they're arrested, they're dragged before the Sanhedrin for preaching the gospel of Christ. What does it say in Acts chapter 4, verse 8? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders, and he carries on and he preaches the sermon of his life. So, a Christianity that is on the march, it stands up, number one. Number two, it has confidence in the Bible. It has confidence in the Bible. And you see that in verses 16 to 21. Peter carries on his speech, his sermon here. He's talking to the Jews and he says to them simply, you should not be surprised by what you are witnessing. Your own scriptures prophesied this. They described that this would happen. And he goes on, doesn't he? And he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. In effect, he is saying, you guys should be welcoming this. You should not be mocking what you're seeing. He's saying to these Jews, God's plan is much bigger than you have ever dreamed. Joel is saying, in these last days, God says, I will pour out on my spirit on just the Jews? No, on all people, not just Jews, but Gentiles also. And did you notice how the Spirit is given without distinction? You've got sons and daughters, you've got young men, old men, servants, both men and women. Peter here is showing that he has confidence in the Bible. He has confidence because he knows that he and the rest of the disciples and the church are part of the purposes and promises of God as prophesied in the Old Testament. For Peter, this is no vain venture into the unknown. They have God on their side. Christianity is beginning its march here with the sure knowledge that they're just living out the very promises and purposes of God as set out in the Old Testament scriptures. And they know that they're part of something absolutely huge. It is huge. It is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as promised in the Old Testament. And I love what Matthew Henry says about this section of Acts 2. He says this, it is observable that though Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost, yet he did not set aside the scriptures nor think himself above them. Peter trusts the Bible. Do we have the same trust in the Word of God? Do we as Christians see ourselves as part of God's plan as described and set out in the scriptures? Are we confident that as we live out our lives, that the Bible is the very inerrant Word of God? And here's the thing, that we are actually in it. We are in it. That wonderful scriptures like this, Ephesians 2 verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. John 17, 20 and 24, Jesus says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. That those scriptures are talking about us. Now, I don't know many of you here this morning. There might be some amongst us that are quite skeptical of the truth and truths of the Bible. And I think there perhaps has not been a book that has come under such attack over the centuries. And yet, this book has stood the test of time, hasn't it? It has been proved time and time again to be historically accurate. You just think of the book of Acts on its own as an example. It is one historical account of the growth of the church. So many details to get right. And Dr. Luke, the author, gets it spot on every time. Now, one writer says this: the years of patient and careful research and the thousands of pages that William Ramsay, who was a professor at Oxford, he was an eminent archaeologist, he devoted to Luke's Gospel and Acts, they all show that the customs and language, the synagogues, trials, magicians, in fact, everything mentioned, reveal a detailed knowledge that could only be written down by an eyewitness of the events. Taken objectively, the Bible can only be what it claims to be, the very word of God. Another writer says, if the Gospels are not eyewitness accounts, then they are a type of fantasy that has absolutely no parallel in all of literature. Some Galilean peasants, fishermen and tax collectors invented not only the world's most gigantic hoax, but a totally unique form of literature. And you think about the prophecies of the Old Testament pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. Over 300 of them. They cover the exact timing and place of the Lord's birth, his family tree, his lifestyle, his teaching, his miraculous powers, minute details of the events surrounding his death. They even say that he would be born of a virgin. And guess what? Jesus fulfills every single one of them to the letter. And I'm telling you, people do not know these things anymore. People outside of our churches have no clue about these things. They need to be told. Do we, like Peter, have every confidence in the Bible as the very word of God? Do we spend time meditating upon it? Do we revel in it? Do we love talking about it with one another? Because Christians who are on the march, they absolutely do that. Thirdly, a Christianity that is on the march makes much of the death, resurrection, and reign of King Jesus. And you see that in verses 22 to 36. This is another effect of the gift of the Holy Spirit on Peter and the other apostles. What does he do? He preaches Christ, doesn't he? And what a wonderful sermon this is. He starts there talking about the historical Jesus in verse 23. He talks about Jesus of Nazareth. He talks about the things that he did in his life. He did miracles, wonders, signs. He talks about the facts pertaining to his execution, that he was put to death by nailing him to the cross. But Peter is not giving a simple historical talk here, is he? He's not giving them a history lesson. He repeats a pronoun. I might pick on the doctor at this point because he has lots of big words, but there is a pronoun there that is repeated time and time again. It's that pronoun you. You. Verses 22 and 23. What's Peter doing? He's making it personal to his listeners. He says, there was a man accredited by God to you, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. That is to say, you saw Jesus yourselves. Then he carries on. This man was handed over to you, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Peter is not being very subtle here, is he, in any way? You did it, he says. You killed this Jesus. Peter wants them to see the horror of their ways, the horror of what they've done, and he wants it to hit home. But He is not merely saying that Jesus' death was a terrible miscarriage of justice and that they are to blame. No, he is not saying that Jesus' death was an awful accident, the execution of an innocent man merely. You look at that key phrase in verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Wow. Wow. The crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, it was planned by God. It was purposed by God. It was meant to happen. And that is why Christians make much of the death of Jesus Christ. This is the answer. This is God's answer to the world's greatest problem. Sin, it has wrecked the world, absolutely wrecked it. We are born in sin. We live in sin continually, and we die because of sin. And without sin being forgiven, we can never be with God. We are cut off forever from him in hell. But the fantastic thing is that sin can be forgiven because God planned for Jesus to die as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So they make much of the death of Jesus. They also make much of the resurrection of Jesus, and you see it in verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. We've already mentioned the resurrection, so I won't repeat myself, but there's something else to say here. In the fact that Peter was obviously at pains to make plain to his listeners that the resurrection of Jesus had actually happened. And he goes back to the Old Testament again, doesn't he? He quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, and you see it in verses 25 to 28 there. What's he doing? Well, he's showing that the patriarch David, who they would have revered, was looking forward to the resurrection of Jesus. That's the fact. It's amazing, and yet it is true. Verse 27, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Well, was David talking about himself? Well, in a way he was. He was talking about his everyday existence. He's talking about his human experience of suffering. But Peter makes the point very clear in verses 29 to 31 there. David died and he was buried. And if you don't believe me, people, his tomb is just down the road. He was speaking, Peter is saying, as a prophet of Jesus' resurrection. And it was Jesus' body that didn't see decay. And again, people in front of me, if you don't believe me, Peter is saying, just down the road, there is an empty tomb. And there is one other proof here. You see it in verse 32. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. What a wonderful statement. Christianity is on the march because the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth actually happened. That's what Peter is saying. It actually happened because we saw it with our very own eyes. He carries on. He makes a similar point here about the ascension of Jesus as well, verses 34 and 35. In Psalm 110, verse 1, that's who Peter is quoting here, David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David did not ascend to heaven, but yet again, prophetically, he is pointing forward to Jesus' own ascension. And then you get the climax of this section, don't you, in verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. What does it say? God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Christianity is beginning its march here because it knows that God's plan for the universe actually goes beyond even the resurrection of his own Son. Exalted to the right hand of God, verse 33, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Peter is actually coming full circle because he is answering a question. He is answering the question of verse 12. What does this mean? Peter says it means this, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus of Nazareth was God's own answer to the problem of sin and death through the crucifixion and resurrection. And now in these last days, Jesus has ascended to God's right hand and has now poured out what you see and hear. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on us. This, Peter is saying, is Christianity on the march. Do we have that same confidence as Peter? Do we make much of the death, resurrection, and reign of King Jesus? Now, this Christianity that is on the march, it does one other thing, much more briefly, as we close. It also tells the world to repent. It tells the world to repent. You see it in verses 37 to 41. You see here the Holy Spirit through Peter convicting Peter's listeners of their sin and of their need of righteousness. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" These Jews, you put yourself in their shoes, they had just been accused of being responsible for crucifying Jesus. They could well have responded in offense. They could have been offended. In fact, that's what I would expect. But they're not offended. They're not offended. By the Holy Spirit, their consciences have been pricked, haven't they? They've been affected. They feel their need of an answer. They feel their need of an answer quickly. What shall we do, they ask. They're at an end of themselves. They've realized that they're in trouble. And I love what Matthew Henry says about this. There is no way of being happy, but firstly by seeing ourselves miserable. In order for us to be saved, we have to see our sin and our need of righteousness. So they ask that question and they get an answer, don't they? Now that answer is not a popular one, especially in our day. Not a popular one on that day, not a popular one in our day. Just like Jesus in the Gospels, their answer is exactly the same. Repent. Repent. Now, I'm sure nobody wants to admit that they are wrong. Nobody wants to admit that they are sinners. But this is God's way, isn't it? This is God's way. Repentance, it is a change of mind. It is a change of heart. And therefore, it is a change of way. And one more Matthew Henry nugget here. Repentance is a plank after shipwreck. It is a plank after shipwreck. From the mess of our lives, we can receive, as Peter outlines here, forgiveness of sins, verse 38. The gift of the Holy Spirit, and verse 39, is the offer just for some nice people. No, it is for everyone. It is for everyone. Christian, do we ache for the lost to be saved? I know it was a special day back then, 2,000 years ago, at Pentecost Day. I know that the Holy Spirit was mightily at work, but he's the same Holy Spirit, isn't he? Do we want 3,000 to be added to our number this day? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. What a wonderful verse, verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized. and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Hallelujah. What a saviour. Amen.